So as we get into chapter 3 tonight, we're mindful of the fact that we are looking at really a love story. That's what we're calling the book of Ruth. Redemption, the story of love. And as we look at this, we've been trying to emphasize the importance of seeing what it means to be a Christian correctly. And I don't think there's a better book to really get a grasp of what it means to be a Christian. And what it boils down to is relationship. There goes part of my book of Ruth. I've been in it a lot. I don't need that tonight. We're really emphasizing this relationship. And as we look throughout Scripture, we find that God looks at us and our relationship with Him as a marriage. And we see with the children of Israel in the Old Testament, He would say that He is married to them. And then as we work that idea through into the New Testament, we find that the church is considered what? The bride of Christ. Think about that for a second. Think about what all that implies and what that means. That the type of relationship that we have with God is compared to being His bride, the church. A few scriptures that relate to that. Ephesians chapter 5 points that out. But I want to read Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. It says, I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. Revelation 21:9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Revelation 22:17 said, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. There's a quote by C.S. Lewis that I really like. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. I think that's a good way to think about our relationship with God. And we're going to see in our story tonight, it can be a little risky. You have to put yourself out there. He said, the only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from the dangers of love is hell. C.S. Lewis. Pretty impacting to think about what our relationship with God really is. He doesn't necessarily compare it to a lot of different other type of relationships, but that of a marriage relationship. So think about that for a second. As we get into the Scripture tonight, think about us being the bride of Christ. I know, guys, that might not be too exciting, but you got to work with me here a little bit. You have to just understand the closeness, the intimacy, the opportunity that's available to us. And to relate to God correctly is to understand that is the type of relationship that we have. And so as we look at the Scripture tonight, the chapter 3, we're calling it a willing bride. Chapter 1, we called what? Thank you. Chapter 1, we called a bad place. To understand this story, you have to understand the place that Ruth, who is the focus of our story now, the place that she was in. She was living in the land of Moab, which was a place that was filled with idol worship, pagan gods. They are actually enemies of the children of God. God called the Moabites his washpot. Let Moab be my washpot. That's not a good thing. They were the enemies of the children of Israel, caused a lot of problem for the people of God. She was just doing her thing. Whatever that Moabite woman was doing, she was doing Moabite stuff, worshiping a lot of gods, far off from God, until a day where a woman from Bethlehem, a Jew, she'd come to her land because she was fleeing from famine. Famine in the land of Bethlehem. As she is fleeing the famine, she ends up in Moabite with her husband and two sons. Her name was Naomi. Her husband dies, Elimelech. Then her two sons were left. They married two Moabite women. One was Ruth. And her two sons died. So now we have a bad situation. We have Naomi in a foreign land, in a land of enemies, with her two daughter-in-laws who are from the land. Her only option was to try to go back to Bethlehem, try to find some opportunity, something that can help her, somebody that would be willing to offer help, because she wouldn't be able to work, she wouldn't be able to provide for herself. She was poor, hungry, destitute, and she had these two daughter-in-laws that she felt guilty about taking with her because she didn't want them to be in a bad place also. And so as she would go back to Bethlehem, those two daughter-in-laws would follow her. And she would say, "Don't come with me. I'm a person who's destined for bad things, and bad things are going to happen to me. So don't come with me. Your opportunity in your own land is going to be better." But they kept following her. And she said again, "Don't follow me. Go back. Your opportunity is better." They kept following. And she said it again, "Stop following me." One went back. One went back to the land of Moab. But one said, "Wherever you go, I will go. Your land will be my land. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." That was Ruth. So Ruth and Naomi go back. About as poor as you can possibly be, with the most difficult situation that you can possibly imagine being in, without the opportunity of change. And that led us to chapter 2. What was chapter 2 called? A wealthy man. She met a wealthy man because she had to go and beg for help. The man's name was Boaz. He was a wealthy man, a man of standing, a man of character. And we found out that he's a man of kindness, willingness, acceptance, a man who is compassionate, a man who allowed Ruth to glean in his field. It was harvest time. He allowed Ruth to go and pick up the scraps. But as he saw her willingness, her desire, he allowed her to come closer and closer and closer, to finally she was at the place sitting at the table with all of Boaz's people. He accepted her as his own. His kindness and his grace and his mercy extended to her was noticeable, was a characteristic which caused her to want to be with him. But as we see the story unfold now, we see now there has to be a willing bride. There has to be a willingness. There has to be a desire. Watch this in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her," there at Naomi's house, he says, "My daughter, shall I seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" Naomi here reminds me of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit bringing together a relationship, a union, that would provide security. And that word also is rest. Security, rest, peace. We see her working from her vantage point, probably knowing that she was older in age and Ruth would be by herself at a time. And she was concerned about a Moabite being by herself in the land of Bethlehem, the land of the Jews. And so she begins to work in such a way where she wants to bring an opportunity to Ruth. She wants to bring together Ruth and Boaz. And the Holy Spirit works exactly like that. The Holy Spirit really works in one of three ways. The Holy Spirit works from outside of us. He has a relationship with human beings where He's outside of us working to draw us to Christ, working to bring our life into reconciliation with Christ. And He works from outside like that. He's working throughout the world now to bring people to Christ. That's what He does. And then there's a relationship, a second relationship that the Holy Spirit has with human beings. It's when He brings somebody to Christ and that person becomes born again and receives Christ, then the Holy Spirit comes inside of that person. And as the Holy Spirit is inside of that person, the Holy Spirit works to bring about the fruit of the Spirit in the life of that person. Works to bring about direction and guidance and illumination. The Holy Spirit's job is always to direct somebody to Christ. And then, of course, there's that third relationship of the Holy Spirit where the Holy Spirit's not just outside of us, not just inside of us, but overflowing from within us. And that's the Holy Spirit coming upon us in such a way where it's compared to living waters that flow through us. It's being completely saturated to the point where He's flowing out from us. And that's where ministry takes place, when the Holy Spirit is flowing out from us. But Naomi reminds me of the Holy Spirit here, is how she is working to bring reconciliation. She's working to bring rest and peace to Ruth. Up to this point, Ruth has been experiencing the grace of God. She's been enjoying the fruitfulness and the blessings of the kindness of Boaz, who represents Christ. But she has not yet come to a place where she and Boaz have become united. She's not quite born again, not quite saved, not quite finding rest and security and peace in her heart. And so Naomi's working as the Holy Spirit does to bring that about in her life. But there had to be a union in order for that to happen. It wouldn't be rest and security and peace in the current condition that Ruth had with her position with Boaz, because there wasn't a connection. They weren't one. She was still outside of that relationship. And so at any time, that relationship could be severed because there really wasn't a relationship yet. So Naomi's working on that relationship. Verse 2, she says, "Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." So Naomi discovers somehow that this man Boaz was connected to their family. He was probably a cousin of Elimelech, the husband of Naomi who had passed away. And that brings us to a theme that we've been trying to point out as we go along in this book, the theme called the kinsman redeemer. The Hebrew word is Goel, G-O-E-L. And there was a law put forth in Deuteronomy 25 that I think it would be good for us just to look at. So if you turn to the left there a little bit, Deuteronomy 25. You guys got it? Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. This is where this whole story gets its meaning. It says, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him, speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit on his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. I wouldn't want to be called that, would you? Turn back with me. So there would be a concern of a brother when if his brother passed away and was married, that it would be his responsibility, if he wasn't married, to marry that widow and to carry on his name. And so that kinsman redeemer, a relative person who was able to get back what was somebody in his family, would come into play here. And it was a rare occurrence that somebody would say no. But I would imagine that when one brother was going to get married, his other brothers were very involved in counsel and relating their feelings about the situation. And they're probably very concerned about their brother's health and making sure he's very healthy, because they would have to end up marrying their sister-in-law. And so this is where this comes into play. Now, as this comes into play, what we see this understanding of Naomi as it relates to Ruth, because Naomi was married to Elimelech, and they moved. They sold their family farm, and they moved down, and now this law about redemption comes into play, that they will be able to buy back. So a relative would be able to buy back that land. However, if they were to buy back the land, the wife would come with it. And that comes into play in a second. Now, the reason is because there was another relative that was probably a brother of Elimelech that would be the first person that would be responsible for marrying Ruth. We'll see that in a second. Now, it's interesting in verse 2, it says, Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. So Boaz, while all this is going on, we see Boaz, there's a specific work that he's doing, and he's doing it at a specific place. And that's interesting as the story develops, because we find that God or Jesus Christ, in the same way, he's working, he's active, he's alive, he's doing things. Winnowing would mean that when the harvest would be cut down, they would bring it into this floor called the threshing floor. And it was a hard surface that had a little kind of a rocks would surround the outside. And they would bring all the wheat into that area, and that wheat or barley or whatever was be treaded down by an animal. So it would be all broken up. And then a reaper, or a winnower, I should say, would go with sort of a pitchfork type of thing, and he would throw up that wheat or that barley or the crop. And as he'd throw it up, the heavy part, which would be the good part, would fall back down. The light part, which was the bad part, also known as the chaff, the part that they didn't want, it would blow away. So this was usually done more in the evening, because in the evening was when there was a nice breeze. And so they would do this procedure, and they would work really hard during this time to produce the end product of the crops and get it ready so they can ship it out to the market. And so it was evening time probably when all this was going on. And it's interesting because the threshing floor, as you kind of look through that in the Bible, the threshing floor was always a place of sacrifice. And we see that a specific place that Ruth was to meet her kinsman redeemer, or meet Boaz. Boaz, a type of Christ. That was a certain place, and it was on the threshing floor, a place of sacrifice. Now, what's interesting, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24, David was told by God to buy a threshing floor. And as he went to buy this threshing floor, the guy who owned it saw David coming, and he was so excited David was coming, and David told him what he was coming to do. He's to buy the threshing floor. And the guy said, "You can just have it. It would be my honor to just give it to you, and I'll provide all the stuff for the sacrifice on it." And you remember what he said? He said, "No, yeah." He said, "I don't want it for free, because I won't offer a sacrifice that doesn't cost me something." That's very important to understand. Because when we understand that, we start to understand redemption. Redemption is coming, as Ruth is, to the threshing floor, knowing we're coming to a place where it's going to cost us something. Not that we pay a price, because Jesus did it, but it causes us to come to a place and receive without preconceived ideas the plan and the work of God in our heart. That's why this is so cool, that detail of the threshing floor. Because there's a certain place that Boaz was. Boaz is a type of Christ. A certain place that he was, that she was to go and meet him. And that's where this transaction takes place. Same with us. That's where this transaction of our salvation takes place, on the threshing floor. Where we're giving our life to Christ. And we say, "Christ, I'm yours." That's what a bride does. When we get married, we go through the vows. And what do we say at the end of the vows? "I do." We go through those things because we're committing to that person. And so keep that in mind as you see this story. Verse 3, watch this. It says, now here's her instructions. Okay, she's concocting this plan, and she says, you're going to go meet him. And she says, "Wash yourself, anoint yourself, and put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." Three things really involved here. She was to wash herself. This is how salvation takes place. We become washed in the water of the Word. That's how salvation comes. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's the Word of God that we hear and we receive by faith that generates new life in us, that breathes new life, that births new life. But it's the Word of God. And when we receive the Word of God, we become clean. We become washed. We become born again. We become new creations in Christ. All things are passed away. All things are made new. Because we're new again. We're washed. But then she's told to anoint herself with perfume. She probably wasn't looking too great, because she was probably wearing black a lot, mourning, going through mourning. Her mother-in-law, she said, my name is not Naomi anymore. My name is Bitter. Just call me Bitter, because my life is so bitter. It's not a really fantastic household to be in. And she had been working and really probably not really too interested in the way she looks. You see, make yourself look good and smell good and presentable. But we also see how when we get saved and we're washed by the Word of God, and the Word, we get saved by receiving the Word of God, which in reality is we're receiving Christ, then we become anointed with the Holy Spirit. Upon that act, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside of us, and He makes us smell good. He beautifies our life. He brings an aroma to God that is pleasing because of the work of the Holy Spirit within our heart. And then she says, well, put on some nicer clothes. As we become born again and we're saved, we're washed and we're anointed with the Holy Spirit, we also then get a new wardrobe. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Not our righteousness, which to God is like filthy rags to Him, our own righteousness. But we become clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so we see within that the preparation gives us an example or an understanding of what happens when we get saved. But she also says something that's pretty very practical. As she says, as she's to get all ready to meet him, she says, do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Very practical information to know, hey, if you want to talk to your spouse or your husband, good idea. If you want to ask him for something or feed him, make sure all's good. Make sure there's a certain time for that. The very practical information. In verse 4, it says, then it shall be when he lies down, you shall notice the place where he lies. And you shall go in and uncover his feet, lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. And she said to her, all that you say to me, I will do. Remember, Naomi here has knowledge and information that Ruth did not have about how this is all going to work out and be right. All Ruth had to do is listen to her and do what she asked her to do. Again, if we see Naomi as maybe a type of the Holy Spirit is constantly working. It's our rejection or our failure to yield to the Holy Spirit, which makes it impossible for us to be saved. In our story here, if she did not listen to her mother-in-law, she would not have been able to get married to Boaz. But in the Bible, it says there's one sin that's unforgivable, one sin that cannot be forgiven. What is that? Right. So what does that mean? Denying him. It means the one agent that could take us to Christ is being rejected. Imagine if tonight you were going to get on a bus right out here, right in front of my house, and it's going to take you home. There's one bus that could take you home. And you went out there, and that bus came up, and you said, you know, I'm not going to take that bus. You've just missed your opportunity to get home because you rejected the one way that you could get home. The Holy Spirit's like that. The only way you and I would ever be interested in God, ever desire God, ever think about God, ever want Him, is that the Holy Spirit is working to bring us together. If we reject that work, then we can't be saved because we will never come to Christ. That's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. It's a rejection or denial of the only agent that can take us to Christ. And so if we reject the Holy Spirit, which probably for a lot of us, we've done that for years. For years, the Holy Spirit has been working in our life divinely through circumstances, maybe through Him speaking to us personally, through people, or through His Word, or whatever it may be, and we've rejected that, so we weren't saved. If we would continue to reject that, we would never be saved. Because the only way that we would be interested in God is that the Holy Spirit draws us. In and of ourselves, we would never, ever, ever be interested in God at all. We wouldn't even think about Him, care about Him, yearn for Him, nothing. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. And it's our yielding to the Holy Spirit and doing what He says and what He draws us to do is which leads us to Christ, which leads us to salvation. And so in verse 6, it says she went down to the threshing floor. Remember, a certain place that she went. And did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was cheerful. And he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, she uncovered his feet, and she laid down. So this is interesting because the winds were more at night, a lot of the work went on at night in the winnowing, in the separating of the wheat and the chaff. And so it was getting late, and he had probably been working quite a bit all day. He went in and ate, he drank, and he went right to bed. Now, the place he went to bed was right on his crop, barley. He laid right on top of it, and that's what they would do because they were concerned about thieves. Remember, the setting here is in the time of the judges. We read and went through the book of Judges previously to this book, and it was a horrible, dangerous, wicked time. And so they would go to sleep so nobody would come and steal their stuff. And so we have this picture on the right on the threshing floor is where the meeting takes place. And she was in some sort of outfit where she was conspicuous. So she was around the scene, probably where everybody was eating, but she was conspicuous. She probably had something on where you couldn't see her face. And so she was waiting for the right time, just like Naomi said. And so he lays down, she follows his instructions. The instructions were to go down to his feet. This is a picture of humility, a picture of subjection, a picture of her willing to take a certain role, a picture of what we find in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. She was completely bankrupt, empty, poor, and destitute spiritually. She had nothing to offer, like any one of us before we get saved. Zero spiritually. We can't do anything, can't generate anything spiritual before we're saved. And this is her right now. She's tasted of the grace and the mercy of God, but she's never come into a relationship yet. And so it's interesting, she comes down to the feet there. Just a real tender act. She takes off his shoes as he's sleeping. Just a real poignant moment of this relationship that's developing and how the relationship with God in our life is. It's interesting too, as she's at the feet of Boaz, there's a Danish sculptor, I forget his name, but he made this life-size sculpture of Christ. And as you'd look at the sculpture, you wouldn't be able to see the face of Christ. And then there would be a sign. You go all around it, you wouldn't be able to see the face of Christ. And there would be a sign on the side that said, go to his feet and you'll be able to see the face of Christ. And you would. You'd be able to go down to the feet there and you'd look up and you'd see the face of Christ. Pretty neat. I've never seen that, but I'd like to. But that's a really good picture for us. It's a really good understanding. You remember the story of Mary and Martha and how they were expecting Jesus to come for dinner. And we have Martha in the kitchen preparing, working, getting ready, cooking, clean, all that stuff. And Mary, when Jesus came, she wasn't helping at all. Jesus would come in, he sat down, and Mary sat down right at his feet. Martha was very upset. How come you're not helping me? Jesus is here, I'm working, I'm preparing, I'm cleaning, and you're just sitting down there at his feet. Jesus said, Mary has chose the better thing. It's better to sit at the feet of Jesus, to glean from him, to love him. He is pointing out the fact that it's not by works, it's not by the things we do. It's the relationship that he desires to bring us in. But there's something about the feet of Christ, about just sitting at his feet, of gleaning, learning, a picture of Christ and his desire to serve us and to minister to us and to love us, a picture of devotion. And so in verse 8, it says, now it happened at midnight. So it was late. And it happened at midnight that the man was startled. So he didn't expect this. Imagine laying, tired, eaten. You've eaten, you've drank. You're laying there in your heap of barley. And then you notice something at your feet that you're not expecting. So he's a little startled. And he turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" It was dark. And she answered, "I am Ruth." She identifies herself. "I am Ruth, your maidservant." And it says, "Take your maidservant under your wing." This is a marriage proposal. Now, this sounds unusual for us because we do things a little differently. This is a cultural thing. This was her claiming her right to be redeemed. See, there was a closer relative that had first dibs on her. But remember, she was a Moabite. Most people wouldn't want to have anything to do with her, a Jewish person. He could not have approached her, Boaz. He could not have initiated this. That would be a bad violation of the law and the customs of the Jews. But what we find here is that all the meanwhile, he was probably hoping that this would happen. He was desiring this to happen, but he couldn't initiate the action. This is where maybe our type or our picture breaks down a little bit, because Christ initiates the action with us. We love him because he first loves us. So it breaks down a little bit here. But what we find is just this, think about this relationship. Think how neat this is. Boaz maybe had been praying for this, had been desiring this, but unable to do anything about it. And Ruth, not knowing that this was a possibility, was instructed. And we see how divine this union is. We see, and that's just so amazing how God works in our life to bring us to a place of meeting with him. You think about the time where you met Jesus Christ. And you think about what you went through to get there. You think about all the stops, all the situations and circumstances, all the things you've gone through in your life. And all of that was God preparing you to meet him. And there was a specific meeting going on here. I just think that's just so neat how God works. But she says, "Take me on your maidservant under your wing." That's a marriage proposal. Put me under your protection, your security, your love. She's experienced this amazing feeling, this euphoric feeling of love that was developing in her heart, but she couldn't do anything with it because Boaz had been so nice to her, so kind to her, so protective of her, so willing to help her when nobody else would do that. Nobody else could do that. Nobody else was in a position to do that. And so she was touched by his kindness and responding to that kindness. And as she responds to that kindness, she acts upon this law, saying, "Take me basically under your wing. Make me your wife." Verse 10, it says, "Then he said, 'Blessed are you of the Lord.'" Notice his response. "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter." She was quite a bit younger than him. "For you have shown more kindness in the end than in the beginning, in that you did not go after the young men, whether poor or rich." So we find something there. We find that Boaz was kind of blown away by this. She was younger. He was probably thinking she would have better opportunity with other people, that she would be more interested in other people. But here we have something very, very important. Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, it said there's no beauty about him that people would desire him. Outwardly, the way he looked, there was nothing appearance-wise that would make people attracted to him. Boaz was sort of finding that same thing, sort of touched that this young woman would be responding to him. And he said, "Blessed are you." He said, "You're more kind now than you were in the beginning." And he noticed her kindness to her mother-in-law in the beginning. And he was so tickled by it. He was delighted that she would be interested in him. But here we have something that we can glean from this, in that there are so many superficial, external things that are looking to pull us into a relationship. Maybe things on the surface that are more dazzling, more glitzy, more exciting. And we find in Matthew 13 the parable of the sower and the seeds. You guys know that one? If you don't, you want to check that out. Matthew 13. But there's four different soils. And seed was thrown in all the different ones. But it's interesting to see where the seed sprouted up, the good soil. But the other ones, the soil didn't take. And there was soil that it didn't respond because it was choked out by the cares and concerns of the world. There was another seed that it was thrown on the stone. It was so hard, didn't have a chance to penetrate. Then there was another seed that it didn't grow because the cares and concerns of the world overtook the seed, the good seed that was sown in the heart. It's a picture of how many things are looking to pull us away from, to dazzle us, excite us, tempt us, to pull us away from a relationship with God. But all those things end up being so empty and superficial. And if you're saved later in life, you find that to be true. That you find emptiness in all those things that maybe you thought was going to be something that would fulfill you and give you what you're looking for. But you remember Boaz said, don't glean in another's field. Don't go in somebody else's field. Stay in my field. Because in that field, she would find everything that she was looking for. And so it is true with us. It's our human nature often is pulled to things that maybe on the surface may be more exciting, more attractive, more dazzling, more something for the moment. But in reality, it's the love of Christ that is going to anchor us and secure us and give us everything we're really looking for. And so he was thankful. He was delighted. And I believe God is delighted with us when we forego some of the things that we could do to spend time with Him. Some of the things that maybe would be more exciting for the moment. Even as believers, sometimes those things that they can crowd God out of our life. I think God is just dazzled and delighted, and He'd say, thank you for coming and spending time and sitting at my feet. Thank you that you took time on Wednesday night when you could have been doing 100 other things just to come and read my word and to get together with the body of Christ. I believe God would say, I'm delighted that you're here. I'm pleased and I'm blessed that you would take time and you would use your time to come and to worship me. And I believe that is how we practically demonstrate our love for God. When we come and deny the things maybe that we want to do in the flesh, so we come and honor Him and worship Him in the Spirit. After all, we're the bride of Christ. And that's what we do. That's what brides do. And Jesus is delighted when we do that. So verse 11, it says, and now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. You want to notice that. Because the Bible says that God withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. And the Bible says that if we ask anything in the name of God, that He will do it. Let's read that again. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. I wonder if we take that promise seriously. That as we delight ourselves in the Lord, that He will do all that we desire. And it's interesting, when we're delighting ourselves in the Lord, He puts in us His desires so that we want to do what He wants us to do. So that now our will and His will are perfectly aligned so that we want to do what He wants us to do. And so as we walk with God, we delight in Him, we find that all of a sudden our desires are like the desires we see in the Bible. The things that we want become the same things that God wants. And then now we know we're walking in harmony with God, in His will, by His Spirit, and God is working in our life. And it brings about an amazing peace in our heart to walk in agreement with God. And so He says, here's the wealthy man. He's the only one that could say this. I'll do what you ask. a concern, a care there. Think about how God thinks about us. He thinks about us as His bride. In that sense, He wants to do things that will bless us, just like we should in a normal, healthy marital relationship, that we're excited to do things. And that's how we respond to God, because He's blessing us and we're excited and He's doing things in our life. And it's natural that we want to respond to that because we're His bride. Verse 12, it says, "Now it is true that I am a close relative." See, he knew about that, but he couldn't do anything about it because he said, "However, there's a relative that's closer than I." He says, "Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good. Let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives." Notice that insertion there. That's important. "As the Lord lives, lie down until morning." You know what he just did there? Okay, we know Boaz's desire, right? He wanted to get married to her. We know Ruth's desire. But you know what he was willing to do? He was willing, one, to wait, and two, to do it right. Do you notice that? Imagine the temptation possibly here. Beautiful woman, him feeling like he's not really worthy to have such a beautiful woman. Night, it's dark, the susceptibility, the temptability is there. But that would have ruined everything for them, right? So know what he was willing to do? He was willing to do it right. He was willing to wait, and he's willing to go through the right channels according to the custom and the law, and he was willing. Do you notice what he said there? As the Lord lives, he was putting it in God's hands. I love that. Because he knew no matter what his desires were and how much he would love to marry Ruth, he put this qualification on top, as the Lord lives. He's saying, God, it's in your hands, God. You know my desires, God. You know what I want, but most importantly, as you live, Lord, what you want is important. And he was willing to wait and do it right. I love that, because so often we're not willing to do that. And we sacrifice the future to get what we want now. So we need to be careful about that. And in a situation where we could be so excited and so pleased and so anxious, we need to be still and wait on God and let his plan work itself out. But he is willing to wait. It says in verse 14, "She lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another." And then he said, "Don't let it be known that the woman came in the threshing floor." See how he's trying to protect her? I really like that. He's really concerned about her dignity, about what people might say. Remember, she was a Moabite. Moabites got in trouble for seducing the children of Israel, the men of Israel, and causing them to sin. And so it would have been very easy for people to get the wrong idea, even though her intentions were completely upright and noble. But he wanted to protect her. And it says, "Don't let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Verse 15, it says, "Also he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." So she obviously came with a shawl over her. He said, "And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. And then she went into the city." So he's giving her something to go back with. Sort of like a down payment. Sort of like something to say, I'm sincere and honest and my intentions are noble. And I'm going to bless you as you go. Thank you for coming. Thank you for your desires. But let us put it in the Lord's hands and let him work it out. Now, in your Bible, that word ephah, it may be in italics. The reason is because that's not in the original text. And the reason it's in italics is because the transcribers or the people that wrote that, they inserted it just to give a weight of measurement. But it's probably not correct because that would be about 200 pounds. So it's probably not correct that she'd be able to fit all that in her shawl and take it back. Just a little side note there. Verse 16, it says, she came to her mother-in-law. So now she goes back. And she says, the mother-in-law says, is that you, my daughter? She knew it was her. What she was saying is, are you anything I should know kind of thing? Any developments take place that I should know about? Are you still Ruth the Moabite single lady or that sort of thing? And then she told her all that the man had done for her. You see that? All that he had done for her. That's grace. That's our Lord. That's what we should be boasting about. Paul said, if I have anything to boast about, I'm going to boast about Jesus Christ. Do we have a testimony? Do we have a psalm, a hymn, something in our heart where we're boasting about the work of God in our heart, all that He has done for us? God does that sort of thing so that just like we would boast about a husband or wife that we're married to and proud of, that we'd boast about our Lord. So in verse 17, she said, Verse 17, yeah. She said, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me. For he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. You know what's cool about that? When Naomi came back to Bethlehem after she, out of lack of faith, went to Moab, she came back empty-handed. And she went back and she proclaimed her emptiness and how much she had lost and how bitter she was. And now we see just this neat little detail of how neat God is. Made sure that she knew, as she was full of this barley, that she was going to be taken care of as well. That she, because of her faithfulness, she would be taken care of. And then the last verse. And then she said, sit still. I'd like you to highlight that in your Bible. That's something we really need to understand. Jesus often tells us, sit still, buckaroo. I got it all taken care of. And here we are, running around like a chicken with our head cut off, like one of those rats on one of those little round treadmill deals, all freaked out and panicked. And boy, if we can get this in our vocabulary, sit still. The Bible says, be still and what? And know that I am God. When we know He is God, He is in control, He's taking care of everything, we can sit still and allow God to work out His plan. But that's what was going on. She was encouraging, or it was being encouraged. She said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. Think about that for a second. Think about what's going on in Ruth's mind, how her whole life is hanging in the balance. And the word for her is to sit still. Why? Until you know how it will turn out. It says, this is why. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. That was Boaz. Do you see how God works on our behalf? In all those areas of our life that we're freaked out about, concerned about, worried about, the word for us is to sit still because God will not rest until He's working out this plan to completion. So that means we can rest in the Lord. And that means we don't have to strive and freak out and worry and panic. That means we can sit still. And the only way we can sit still is if we know in whom we believe. Do we know in whom we believe? So let's just sit still tonight. I know we're running a tad bit late. We're still going to have communion, have a little abbreviated session tonight. But I really wanted to just to take some time to enjoy the story, to work it in, allow God to work this truth in our heart, and to understand tonight, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, that we are the bride of Christ. And what that means is that God loves us. He has worked to secure our relationship. He protects us. And now he's made it so easy for us. And it's simply just to love him. So let's have the guys pass out the communion. And if we can maybe dim the lights a little bit. And join me in prayer. And just for the next few minutes, we're going to be in a state.